Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, and good morning. We are going to talk today about the parsha that is called Tazria, and it has to do with when a woman is delivered, at least right up front. But there's probably a bigger portion to this, and that is this idea of this plague, as it's called. Negah is the Hebrew word that's used. And it's the plague of Zaraat. And I'm going to try to be as careful as I can. Sometimes I mess up because the Bible's almost always translated as leprosy. And as you know, it ain't no such thing. Turns out that this thing, which is called Zaraat, does not translate into English because there is no English word. There hasn't been since before the language was what it is. We have not seen this disease. And leprosy is not the same thing. Leprosy, by the way, is usually now what's called Hansen's disease. There's a leper colony on Molokai, but it's not the same at all. It may have some superficial similarities. But that's why I don't think the word leprosy is the right way to talk about this. And the other reason is because there's something very, very different about it in a lot of respects. That is what I do want to talk about today. And what's really kind of fascinating to me, there's a number of these in this part of the Torah, especially in the book of Vayikra or Leviticus, where we go, well, okay, we've been told, most of us have been to the what I refer to unashamedly as the whore church. And we've probably heard, not every of the denominations that changed the Sabbath from Sabbath day to Sunday and that have made so many changes to his law in spite of the fact that the Savior himself said he wasn't going to do that. Anyway, not all of them preach that the Old Testament is done away with. But unfortunately, it's way, way too common. And that's part of the reason why I always suggest we understand there's a difference between the real Messiah, who said he wasn't changing any of it, and, quote-unquote, to put Paul's words in here, another Jesus whom we have not preached. And I will make that distinction. Again, a lot of folks don't, but I think it's important. It's not that I have a huge problem with the name Jesus, although I do, simply because his mama never called him that. Nobody ever called him that for 16 centuries. And I have a lot of friends that I came to an understanding of Torah. Some of them were Jewish, some of them not, who basically asked the question, hey, Marco, do you believe that there's no other name by which we can be saved except Jesus? And if you don't know the name of Jesus, you're going to go to hell. And this was a Jew in particular that I got to be good friends with. As a matter of fact, some of you know Dr. Norm. He's the one that got me on the radio first. I later took over Norm's show when he became ill, and that's how I got started doing radio. But in any case, Mo, my first introduction to him was, no, I don't believe that at all, because you, as a Jew, you know these certain prayers, and he proceeded to quote a couple of them for me when we had a discussion, and the name Yahushua is in there all the time, the salvation of Yah. So I said, well, you seem to know the name better than a lot of those people that don't know that he was never called that until, about 1600 or so. The J didn't even exist in English. Again, that's not the big deal. The big deal is not whether we get the name right or if somebody wants to call him Fred. It's probably no less offensive than changing the name of his date of sacrifice to something named after a pagan goddess, for crying out loud. It's the fact that they change his character and they instead substitute another Jesus whom we've not preached, that did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, had a ham sandwich. That's why you really know he was the Savior, because now that he's died on the cross, you can eat pig where you weren't able to do that before. Again, all of that is a huge, not just distortion, but it literally changes his character. Well, there's more to it, and I think it's stories like this one that begins with this idea of a woman who bears a man-child, or maybe a woman-child, how many days she's in her customary time of impurity after the birth and what needs to happen. Turns out that for a male, it's 7 days until the time when the male takes the sign that Abraham got when he was 99 years old, and that was the circumcision. The sign is still valid, and it's a voluntary thing, and whether parents do it or not, if I had a boy, as I would say, tomorrow morning I'd circumcise him on the eighth day. But all of these things are signs and symbols. They're indications. And one of the things that we know we cannot do are some of the things that are described in Leviticus having to do with sacrifices and offerings, because there's no place to do them. The place where they were done was destroyed. It was destroyed on purpose. It was part of his, he promised he was going to do it. He basically said, if you can't walk in obedience to me, then you're going to go into exile. And sure enough, both houses, both whoring wives, did go into exile, still are. And that is, I think, part and parcel of a whole lot of things that At least to some extent, they start to come together when we look at these things in the Torah that we go, well, this doesn't seem to make any difference at all, right? Zara'at, a person who has this this skin infection, this malady, this plague, they are called in Hebrew a metzora, not a leper, but same concept. Somebody that has this thing has a name. The name itself has a the thing itself has a name, and they're not anything like what we've seen. And they are so different that we don't even relate to them anymore. And there is more to this. So I'm going to ask a question today because there are some other words in here that are really important. It always in the Hebrew it says there are two things that are important. One is either clean or unclean. And of course the word in Hebrew for tamei is unclean. Tahor is the word that's used for clean. And what's interesting is it's the same word that's used for perfect. Be perfect because I am perfect. First place we see it, and we'll just talk about a little bit of the words because they help to explain the question I'm fixing to ask. First place we see it is in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 9. Oh, you know where we're headed already. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect. He was tohor in his generations. And he walked with Elohim. I'm sorry, tamim is the word here. And it's anyway, my fault. He was a just man and perfect in his generations. And then we get to where Abraham is 99 years old, and Yahuwah speaks to him, and he says, Ani Yahuwah, Elohim, walk before me, and be thou tamim. Part of the reason why there is some confusion is because there are words that are translated as without blemish and perfect. And basically, those are the same thing. But in English, the problem that I have with the word perfect is we tend to think that perfection is a standard that can never be reached. No such thing as perfect. Never get there. You can ascribe to get to perfection, but we just can't do it. So maybe the answer is don't even try. And that's not what it is. Okay, it's when a lamb is sacrificed, he is without blemish. Just means without something which is horribly wrong, a disfigurement or something. And this is part of the problem. So I'm gonna ask this question. Here's where I want to go today, and here's the things I want to look at with respect to a lot of stuff that seems kind of confusing. What does it mean, tamei, as opposed to tahor? And what is unrighteousness? There's a similar understanding there, but it's a little bit different. We're going to talk about all of that. And the reason why this is important is because, again, we haven't seen this thing. There has been no Zara'at for at least centuries, perhaps not for the better part of two millennia at this point. It's not really clear if you go back and look at some of the histories. By the Middle Ages, you have a lot of Jewish sages, scholars, that were essentially saying, well, we haven't seen this thing. And they wrote about it, and they said, well, we don't know exactly when it disappeared. We just know that there isn't any around anymore and hadn't been for a while. And so some of them will say maybe it disappeared when the temple was destroyed. And that's kind of an interesting comment, isn't it? If something which is a sign of uncleanness was disappeared when something which was the ultimate a sign of cleanness, if you will, the temple, and it's the place where we thought at least that Yah's Ruach, his spirit, his Shekinah, his glory dwelt, although you'll certainly hear, and this is, I don't think, too much disputed, that arguably the second temple was not inhabited by the Ruach, the Shekinah, except obviously when Yahushua himself was in there. But as far as the first temple, yeah, we knew that it dwelt there. He dwelt there. Is it starting to be confusing? Things are either clean or unclean. This disease, this negah, affects those who are in the camp, and then they become unclean, and then they get put out of the camp. But here's the real question. We haven't seen this for millennia. And you'd ask the question, right, if whatever it is, some kind of spiritual uncleanness, if it causes this negah, this plague, why haven't we seen it everywhere? Right? I mean, that's really the thing that's bugging all of us. If this is a spiritual uncleanness, you'd think that you'd look up and down the streets and everybody would look like something out of the Twilight Zone, with skin hanging off of them because they're all so unclean that you can't imagine how they could get much more unclean. And yet that's not the case. And I look at certain people within, say, certain denominations of ex-Christianity that literally twist the word and preach another Jesus whom we've not preached and preach lies like the law is done away with, and they call him a liar by saying he did it, when in fact if he'd done that, he couldn't have been the Messiah. And I'm wondering, why isn't the skin falling off their faces? They're speaking ill of, they are literally doing a Lashon Hara, and that's another topic that we'll get to in just a second, but the evil tongue against the Savior himself, against the Son of Elohim. Can you get much worse than that? Well, he talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I sometimes think maybe that's what we're talking about. All right, all of these things, we scratch our heads and we go, maybe it's just not clear because the pieces don't fit. Why don't the pieces fit? Okay, so what is tamei? And tamim, by the way, sounds like the plural of tamei. That's part of the confusion. It's kind of interesting. Tamim is the word that you can look up here and see that's translated as perfect. So tamim basically is a morally sound, without blemish, complete, full, perfect, without spot, undefiled, whole, and so forth. But remember, in the English, there's a lot of difference between something that's whole and something that's perfect. I can have a puzzle that's whole, all the pieces are in place, but might not be perfect because maybe it's got ink thrown on it or something. There's all kinds of differences between words that get translated out of the same Hebrew word, and I do think context makes a lot of difference in terms of what we need to understand. So be perfect because I am perfect. How about be complete because I have made you to be complete so that you can walk before me? That's a little closer understanding, and yet when we get to the places where we talk about these, maybe the lamb that's without blemish, okay, that's pretty clear. You look at the lamb, and it's not disfigured, and it's not got a broken leg or something like that. That seems to meet the requirements. But is there more to this? And I'm going to suggest, yeah, there's got to be a whole heck of a lot more to it. And that's where I want to spend a couple minutes talking about what that could be. And I already asked the question, what does it mean to be tamei? And what is unrighteousness? And here's the related question. Why do we not see this Zara'at everywhere in a world that's so unclean that we can't imagine what it would be like if we actually saw spiritual cleanliness? Well, for an answer to that, we have to look at a couple of other elements of this. And, of course, most people will probably by now have heard. If you haven't, I'll throw the teaching out there. That the standard rabbinic claim, the sages, the Rashis of the world, the Maimonides and so forth, you will generally hear it taught that the reason that people suffered, past tense, back when they did, from this Zara'at thing and became a Metzora was because of Lashon Hara. Everybody's heard that? I'm looking around the room here. Heard of Lashon Hara? The evil tongue. Lashon Hara brings on this Zara'at. And yet, okay, everybody can understand gossip is at least one indication of the evil tongue. It's a form. We see gossip all the time. But we don't see anybody running around with Zara'at. Gossip kind of seems to be, they got gossip columns. We have entire newspapers that are dedicated to nothing but gossip. Why isn't that, kind of a beehive of Zara'at? Answer, something else is going on here. And this is the thing that is, to my mind, so fascinating. Because I want to ask a question or two, then we're going to go to some of the understandings of why they say this. What is the process when somebody has this skin lesion? Well, they go to see what? They go to see the Kohen. And the Kohen looks at them. And then there's all kinds of detail. I mean, there's two chapters, and there's going to be more in the next Torah portion. Two chapters of detail about skin and whether it's a depressed area or not. If it's got white hairs in it, if it turns colors, like if it becomes white or maybe yellowish or sometimes brown. If it's in the bald spots or if it's somewhere else, turns out it can even infect clothing or buildings. We're going to see all of that. What is it about this thing that is so different? And not only that, here's the, I think, most key understanding. A, we don't have a Cohen, right? So there's no place that you can go to that somebody that's a legitimate descendant of Aaron can declare that something is either there or not there, that it's either clean or unclean, tahor or tameh. But notice, right? And everybody's heard me tell the joke about the umpires, right? The three different umpires, they're arguing in a bar, and they're who's the best umpire? And one of them says, well, I calls them as I see them. All right? And then the other guy, eventually we get to the final umpire, and he says, the second umpire says, I calls them as they are. In other words, what they are, that's what I call. And the third umpire says, you guys don't get it. No, they ain't nothing until I calls them. All right? In other words, the thing doesn't even exist until, it's not a ball or a strike until the umpire says it is. Well, that's a little bit of hubris, but ultimately that is exactly what's going on with the Cohen. It ain't nothing until the Cohen declares it. He says it's clean, he says it's unclean, and then it is. And we see that theme is all through here. It is the Cohen's duty to pronounce that somebody is clean or pronounce them unclean. And then they are, but they're not until. So if you read the Midrash, this is always kind of funny, you'll see that somebody will go to the Cohen and he'll say, I got this lesion in my skin, and it appears to me like it could be Zara'at. That's the way you're supposed to say it, because it ain't nothing until he calls it. And then the Cohen looks at it, and oftentimes what we see is that he puts him somewhere and says, okay, you hang out here, going to isolate you for 7 days. Interestingly, that's the same amount of time that the woman is in her period of uncleanness or impurity, where she, in fact, too, is tamei up until the baby is ready to be circumcised, if it's a male. And if it's female, it's twice that, and that's always interesting, too. Why is that? But there's some explanations, but let's not do that today. The point is, it's always 7 days, or it's a multiple of 7 days. And when the priest locks somebody up, it's for 7 days, and he checks them again. All right, where does that leave us? We had a society walking in obedience to Moses. Now, they didn't do it. They weren't perfect. Not perfect as we would say. I doubt they were even without blemish. We know that throughout the 40 years that they walked in the wilderness, they had more than a few problems. So did Moses, as a matter of fact. But there were more than a few problems. Remember when they all basically had the first official democratic vote in human history, and Caleb and Joshua and Caleb lost. I said them backwards, and that blew me. Okay, Joshua and Caleb lost that first vote, and a whole lot of them died. And all of them that participated in the vote, all the males above the age of 20, they all died in the wilderness ultimately. Their carcasses fell. So there were problems. No doubt there were a lot of problems, and they weren't perfect in that sense, but they were a lot more perfect than today. Because why? Because this malady, this negah, was I won't say prevalent, but it was certainly known, and there was all this instruction about it, and it fit. It was important. And what was the result? When somebody got this thing, this negah, this plague, they were put outside the camp. And then what are they supposed to yell? Tamei, tamei, unclean, unclean. Advise people. Now, I know what I'm thinking anyway. I look at the society today, and I'm saying, okay, we got the what I would call the Pope Satan. He's running around, and he's a socialist. I don't think he's even much of a Catholic, but he does claim to be the vicar of Christ, and he can call Jesus up on the red phone, tell him what he got wrong today, right? Fish on Friday, no fish on Friday. Gonna change the rules about pork and shellfish, and you name it, they're changing it. Marriage, we're changing all of it. And yet, he's not declaring anybody clean or unclean. He may excommunicate them from the Romanized church if they don't pay their indulgences, or if they, well, regardless, the point is, let's just say I don't have much truck, would be the old terminology, with the Pope. And yet, Zara'at, unknown. Not a part of it. If they were actually, let's say, doing what it was that Moses did, isn't it possible that there might be this physical manifestation of a spiritual infection that would show up? Or is it just that they're so far away from whatever it meant to be unclean or clean and have a clean camp that it's no longer apropos. Now, this is something I've argued and thought about for several years as we go through the Torah cycle. Just maybe society reached the point, millennia ago, where, yes, we had a different standard in terms of people, if they understood the real Yeshua as opposed to another Jesus whom we've not preached, and then they started realizing, walk before him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? If you love me, keep my commandments. All right? And, of course, he healed people from this thing. So it was clearly around when he was around. And as a lot of sages will point out, scholars and so forth, he managed to touch these so-called lepers. He touched people that were metzora, they had this negah, and it didn't affect him. Anybody else, it might, but not him. Okay, so there are some things that were different here. But notice, when he would cure somebody, for example, he says, go do the things that are described in Scripture, right? Go make the offerings that are described. Go do those things. And what was the response? Well, they did them. What about when during the time of Moshe, when somebody was diagnosed and declared to be unclean by the Kohen, what happened? Well, they were supposed to rend their clothes, and then they would go outside the camp. They'd let their hair go shaggy. They looked kind of scruffy, and they would shout, Tameh, Tameh. Fine. What do you think would happen today if somebody was told you're unclean? In let's say Chicago or New York or Los Angeles, well, I can't print the result, but you can imagine what a lot of folks would say, right? Go F yourself, dude. Yeah, you and the horse you rode in on. I ain't gonna do nothing like that. I'm not going outside the camp. I'm not gonna do anything. What are we seeing? In other words, there was a level of obedience that permeated this entire society, that permeated all these people. And remember, they all came out voluntarily. It's true that not everyone came out of Egypt. There were some that stayed behind. And a lot of those that came, they're called the mixed multitude because they wanted to be obedient to Moses. So this was a group that was there voluntarily. And what is the essence of the Torah when we see all of these different commandments having to do with clean and unclean, even some mundane stuff like when you go do your business, take a little spade and go outside the camp and dig a little hole, put it in there. It's to keep the camp clean. Why are they outside the camp? Answer, because the camp is clean. The whole point is to keep the camp clean, because Yah says he walks among the camp. He is going to dwell in this place that they build for him, in the camp. So there's something about this camp that's not only clean, it's a whole different level of clean than I think any of us have ever understood or seen in our lifetimes. And when somebody is unclean, they do go outside the camp. But even those that are spiritually unclean, for whatever reason, whatever it is that causes this problem, and they're told, you're unclean, got to say this, got to say those words, got to go outside, rend your clothes, let your hair go shaggy, and you can't come back in till we say so, till you're healed. They say, tahor, tahor, tameh, tameh. They say the words that mean unclean, and then they go outside. Today? Well, A, there is no place that's clean, so they don't. What are you going to go outside? Are you going to leave an unclean place like Chicago and go outside? Yeah, good luck. Or, for that matter, how about the whole stinking United States? Or, well, come to think of it, are there that many places in the world that we could say even come close to meeting the standards of the camp that was in the wilderness with Moses? I guess I'm seeing people shaking their heads. I agree. No, there's not. You can't very well go outside to a clean place because there isn't one. But furthermore, what I'm really driving at is an attitude. And this is the part that really didn't hit me until I started thinking about it this year. And I think there's something here that I really want to focus on. And let me see if I can get this across. Sometimes it's easier to think about it in terms of the negative. That's why I started this way. This idea that somebody has this skin lesion. And maybe what they do today is they go to a doctor in a white lab coat. And what would he say? Well, you need to take the COVID injection, right? You need your mRNA. That'll fix you right up. Well, this person said, okay, I'll take the shot. Yeah, sure. If he told them they're unclean, they got to go rend their clothes and go outside the camp and say, Tameh, Tameh. Screw you, doc. They're not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. So here's the question. What kind of a society does it take where even the people that are spiritually unclean relative to the rest of society will say, sure, I'll go do that. Right? And think about it. That's a level of obedience that we don't see. It's a level of spiritual obedience that even though they have a visual skin or a surface mark that says, I'm unclean, they're still, I'll say it, a hell of a lot cleaner than most people in almost anywhere in this country or most other countries today. Something about that really should kind of resonate with us. It's on the one hand, I'm not going to do it, and it's on the other hand, it's a level of obedience that probably even those that don't have Zara'at don't come anywhere close to. Is it starting to fall into place? Now, I'm not saying be perfect because I am perfect means there's a level of perfection here. No, it's just clean and unclean. But there is something about this malady which gets to the heart of something that we don't even see, we can't relate to, because we are in such a pervasive state of uncleanness relatively. All right, well, maybe what we need to do is dig a little bit deeper, and let's ask a couple questions. One, I alluded to this, but I don't know that it can be proven from Scripture, but I still, I guess I'd say over the years by way of introduction, when I first heard this, when I was first starting to study Torah a long, long time ago, and I heard people say, well, the reason for this malady, this Zara'at, or leprosy as they would say in those days most of the time, because they didn't make the distinction, I think it's important to, they would say it's the evil tongue. It's Lashon Hara. It's gossip. That's what does it. All right. Show me where it says that in Scripture. Well, it doesn't. Okay. But on the other hand, I think over the years, you can make a pretty good case. And certainly the rabbinic authorities and some of those that would, some folks would demonize them and say they're Talmudic, but I would say no, there's more to it than that. There are midrashim that go into some pretty good detail, make a pretty good case for this, and we're going to do at least the obvious case here in just a second. The obvious case is Miriam. We can all look at that and go, okay, that's not conclusive. It's not what I'd call a proof as a mathematician or an engineer, but it's pretty darn conclusive. Sure looks like you can make a good case that what happened to Miriam is a result of her evil tongue against who? Her brother Moses. Right, so let's start there. If you don't remember the story, it's really interesting when you hear this to read the story in the context of does it or does it not make the case? Well, here we go. And I'm going to replace the word leprous, which shows up over and over here again, with either a metzora or Zara'at. But turns out Miriam and Aaron, it says right up front, this is chapter 12 of Numbers. Bamidbar, chapter 12, Numbers. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moshe. Uh-oh. We know up front, don't do that. Okay, Moshe is Elohim's man. Because of the Ethiopian woman, the Cushite, whom he had married. Because he'd married an Ethiopian woman. Now, people say, well, why did they do this? Is it because she was black? Because she was a Cushite? It was because he already had one wife, Zipporah? Well, I would say, scripturally, that doesn't make any sense. And I doubt that it's because of her color. I think there's something else going on here. But it says that wasn't the issue, really. That was why they spoke up. And if I had to pick, I would say, I think it's because he was not doing his husbandly duties to the level that they thought. I think the story bears that out, but again, I can't prove that either. There's just a level of understanding here that's almost unspoken that kind of lends that credence. So they said, has indeed Yahuwah only spoken through Moshe? Hadn't he spoken through us too? And Yahuwah heard it. Doesn't sound like he was real happy about it. Now it says the man, Moshe, he was very anav. He was the most humble, meek dude on the planet. Suddenly. That's part of the reason why I think that there's something going on here. Because as we see, Moshe would often abstain from sexual relations with his wife or wives, perhaps for 3 days, because he thought he had to be in communication, and arguably he did, with the Yod Heh Vav Heh. And remember when we see the incident where at Mount Sinai, all the men were told, don't go near your wives, because you're going to get to see something very different. So that is why I think the word suddenly is interesting here. Because it sounds like suddenly means, oops, caught you off guard, didn't I? Yahuwah said to all three of them, Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam, come on out, you three, to the Mishkan, Tabernacle Meeting. So they came out. Yahuwah came down in a pillar of cloud, stood at the door, called Aaron and Miriam. Doesn't call all three of them. He called the two of them, the two that had spoken against Moshe. And then he said, "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, Yahuwah, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." Nah, not so with my servant Moshe. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of Yahuwah. Why were you then not afraid to speak against my servant Moshe? So there is the gist of the place where people will come to this conclusion that speaking against Moshe was the problem. Because he just basically said it. What is that? Well, that's the evil tongue. That is at least the incarnation of what that word means, Lashon Hara, the tongue that's evil. So the anger of Yahuwah was kindled. It was aroused against him, and then he left. Okay? Well, then what happened? When he departed, the cloud departed, and from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam was a Metzora. She had it. Whatever it is, she's got it. She was white as snow. Aram turned towards Miriam. Sure enough, she was a Metzora. Okay, now Aaron is the high priest. Sounds like he recognizes it on sight. Okay, he would have the ability to declare it, right, according to what we've just seen here in this reading. So Aaron says to his brother Moshe, "Oh, my Lord, please don't lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned." In other words, he's fessing up. There ain't no doubt about it. "Don't let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of a mother's womb." And there's another connection, interestingly, with what we see at the beginning of this portion, right? Tazria. So Moshe cried to Yahuwah, saying, "Please heal her, O Elohim, I pray." And then, this is the interesting part, too. Does she get healed instantly? No. What is the response from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? He says to Moses, "Look, if her father had just simply spat in her face, wouldn't she be ashamed for 7 days?" 7 days. "Let her get out. Let her be shut out of the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be received again." So here's the same. The pattern here is unmistakable. It's everything we're seeing in this portion, Tazria. It's the Kohen that sees her, describes what's happening, and says, "Looks to me like she's got it. She's got it. What are you going to do? Shut her up for 7 days. And remember, in all of the places where there's any doubt at all about what's going on, and maybe there is at least a little doubt, even though she's been proclaimed, it's 7 days. The person who may or may not have it is shut up for 7 days, and then the Kohen declares he's either clean or unclean. And if it's clean, then there's another process, and they can come back in the camp. Anyway, so basically they hung around. The camp didn't move for those 7 days until Miriam was again brought in. After that, they moved from Hazeroth, and they camped in the wilderness of Paran. So at least this is a place where the story comes from. And I think if you look and you combine some of the other stories that we see in Scripture about people that have this negah, there's a consistency here. And it sure looks like, now it may not be the only thing that can cause it, but it certainly looks like this evil tongue speaking ill against those who are the anointed of Yahuwah is part of it. Now, maybe the reason why there's nobody to speak ill against now, because we don't have that many that are in anywhere close to anointed the way that Moshe was. And, of course, after Yeshua, we haven't had any of that have come that close either, arguably. So that's my statement. I think they make a pretty good case. I won't say that it's 100% conclusive, but it certainly looks like this idea of Lashon Hara is consistent with what Scripture shows us. And then, I'll say it again, it follows that somehow what's being described here is a visual, a skin, or a surface manifestation of a spiritual infection. And let's ask the question about, what do you think the spiritual state of Miriam was? Well, she's the brother of Moses. She's in the camp. She's the one that danced, and she's referred to as a prophetess. So I guess I would say a pretty clean argument that Miriam would have been a relatively high-level spiritual target to hit. Okay, and yet even she, of course, even Moses himself, as we know, fell short and didn't get to go into the land for this reason. All three of them, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, all died in the wilderness. And yet, no doubt about it, what she was saying was true at least. Hasn't he spoken through us also? That does seem to be the case. All right, so what I'm suggesting again is Miriam made this mistake, and it cost her. She was shut out for 7 days. But what did she do? Did she say, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going out? She did. She obeyed. She went out. She was, in fact, obedient to her brother. She was obedient to the Creator. So in this, too, we see this level of obedience, which is very different than what we get nowadays. Well, okay, from there, we'll leave that on the table, and I want to ask some other questions that I think may help put some of the reasons why this is important into perspective. Because obviously you'd say, oh, suppose we agree. We all understand we're given this insight from the Ruach that this is exactly what's going on. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But let's suppose it was, just for purposes of argument. Well, then what? Right? What does that change? We still don't see this malady. We still don't have any Kohanim that can pronounce somebody clean or unclean. So ultimately, what difference does it make? I'm going to suggest it really does make a difference, and the reason is because of the things that are being taught in this portion by these examples. If we're seeing a visual manifestation of a spiritual infection, and if we may have at least some idea of some of the things that can cause it, yeah, they're widespread today, and they're so widespread you'd expect it to be everywhere, but it's not. There's a clue. What other clues do we have, and what other things can we look at? Now, I asked the question up front. What is Tameh? And what is unrighteousness? Yeah, and the corollary, why aren't we seeing this everywhere, much less we're not seeing it anywhere? And, of course, one of the questions that people will also raise is there going to come a time, I believe there is, when we're going to see a second Exodus, another Exodus? Now, I've suggested in the past, because this has been clear to me for several years, that let's just ask ourselves kind of a practical question. All right, here's an example of where physically I'm sitting. And I know many, many people who've had a similar concept. I got friends all across the country, some in Missouri, some in other parts in Colorado, other places, where people are saying, we know what we need to do is come out of her. Come out and be separate. All right? So we have come out. We're trying to get off grid. We want to build a community where people can come and understand that we should walk in obedience to Him, not to the world, and so forth. It's not an isolationist thing so much as it is just come out of the uncleanness and separate yourselves. Why? He says it in Revelation, right? Touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her, my people, so that you do not partake of her sins, and therefore, hopefully, prayerfully, we do not partake of her plagues. What are the plagues? Well, the plagues, they don't seem to include Nagah, but they do seem to include all kinds of maladies that involve, what, spike proteins and mRNA and poisons and cancers and various types of strokes and you name it. We have a world that is probably sicker than it's ever been with diseases that, right, Deuteronomy 28, 60 and 61 says, even things that weren't written in the book, they're so nasty. So we want to be separate from all of that. And yet, if things begin to get worse, and they are, and I will contend Yeshua is right, that he says what's coming is going to be unlike anything you've ever seen. You know, a level of tribulation that people just plain can't even wrap their heads around. Well, then what would we logically expect to happen? Okay? No, I do not believe that everybody's going to get beamed up, Scotty, and what was the book series? Left Behind. Yes, the ones that you want to be with are the ones that are left behind. The ones that got beamed up during the time of Noah are the bad guys. So this is a scenario that I've thought through many times, right? We see an economic meltdown. We see whether it takes global thermonuclear war, I hope not, but things get ugly. And people start leaving the cities, the cesspools, Chicago, New York, Los Angeles, Seattle, and saying, Denver, I want to get out of there. I don't want to be eaten alive. I don't want to get the maladies, the disease, the plagues, whatever it is that's infesting these places. It's obvious. Honestly, I think most of the people that know better probably already left some of those cesspools. But then what? Then they're going to show up at places where there's people that are trying to build a clean camp. And they say, let me in. I need some help, right? And we say, well, we're good Christians. We'd like to provide help. But on the other hand, how do we know you're clean? Well, I love Jesus. And I here, have a pork sandwich. I'll share it with you. Okay. I would say I am not necessarily on board with the level of spiritual purity that we're seeing here, because this person isn't walking in obedience to the Creator, nor to the Word of the risen Messiah, the way I know it. But how good of a proof is that? Maybe they just need a little understanding, a little education. Can we teach them? Maybe. Right? What does Yeshua say? He says when he sends these folks out, there comes a time where you're going to just say, if they receive you, great. If they don't, what? You wipe the dust off your sandals as a witness against them and you move on. These are active doing verbs, and they require active interaction, and they require a level of discernment for people to make these decisions. Because the truth is, there's people you don't want to invite into your camp. All right, if there's an axe murderer that looks like a Ted Bundy, nice-looking guy, clean cut, but let's invite Ted in and put him in the corner bedroom, maybe not. All right, how do you know? Well, it would sure be nice, let me say it this way, if, in fact, Ted Bundy came to the door and he had Zaraat all over his face. I go, well, I think we're leaving him outside the camp. Okay, but we don't have that. So I have speculated and I've wondered, is it possible that when we get to a certain place, maybe the Creator again says, all right, now if we have some places that start to get clean, then maybe we'll use this sign, this visual manifestation of a spiritual infection, as a way of weeding them out so that people don't invite them into the camp if the camp's already clean. All right, I will suggest that's a possibility, but I don't know for sure if he's going to do that, and I don't know for sure when he's going to do that. But I will admit, again, it's a possibility. It would sure be nice if that was the case. But maybe there's more to it. All right, well, from there, here's the question again. I keep repeating the question. What is Tamei? What is unrighteousness? And what are we looking forward to? Well, one of the things that we know we can see is that there's going to be certain things that happen. And I will contend that the two that are probably the most well-known, besides Revelation itself, and Revelation's got a lot of Torah-based symbolism that really is hard for people to wrap their heads around, and what the various judgments and the bowl judgments and those things might look like. And do we recognize the sound of the shofar? The trumpet blasts? Are we going to recognize all of those? Maybe not, right? I think that it'll come a point where it's unmistakable, but it might be that the first few, a lot of folks will miss. Well, we have at least these two, and you probably know where I'm going to go already. One of them is Matthew chapter 24. This is Yeshua, right before his final day, is telling his disciples. They ask him, what will be the signs of the end time, the end of the age, and your return? How will it be? And he says, take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you. As if this was going to be an issue. And I think, oh yeah, it sure is. Look at the AI, look at the deep fakes. We are seeing a level of deception today where most people would say this is probably not even possible in terms of what we would have conceived of technically, technologically, even just a few years ago. Right? Fakes that look so real that you could say, oh, we saw that guy do this bad thing. Or we saw a miracle. Well, how do you know, right? Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I'm going to read it just the way it's written in the English here, translated from the Greek, Christos. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, the Christos, and will deceive many. Now, I got to ask the question, what does it mean to come in his name? I'm coming in the name of Jesus. Well, wait a second. I don't necessarily think that that's the right name. Is it or is it not? How do I know? If he did away with the law, if he did away with the Torah, then he ain't the one for sure. So maybe or maybe not they know how to pronounce the name, and maybe or maybe not they know the Hebrew for salvation of Yah, and that's Yahushua. But what does it mean to come in my name? Well, I think we can eliminate some of the obvious fakers, because there'll be a whole lot of those, saying, I am the Christ. How about I am the Messiah, or I am the one whose coming was foretold? You see, even the way we translate it can be fraught with peril and a potential for deception. I think that's kind of fascinating. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Okay, check. That one's easy. We got that. See that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end isn't yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, be famines, pestilences, earthquake in various places. Well, check, check, double check. We got lots of earthquakes. Will there be more? Maybe. How do we know when we've reached the threshold? You know, these are tough ones. All of these, he says, they're just the beginning of sorrows anyway. Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for not my name's sake. Again, which name? Is it the real one? Is it a fake? I don't think that the real one, the real one definitely is the one that he's referring to here. But a lot of folks will say, they already hate the name of Jesus, even though they don't even know what the real name is. So are we there on that one or not? All right. Then many will be offended. Well, we got that. That's for sure. Double check. And betray one another and will hate one another. Double check. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. You got it. We got a lot of that. And because Torahlessness, lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now let's pause. That is another one of those words that I think is really interesting. It's like righteousness, right? Righteousness is the word, one who is righteous is called a tzaddik, or if there's several of them, a plural is tzaddikim. And the whole concept of Torah obedience is to walk in righteousness. So unrighteousness is the antithetical side of that. To not walk in righteousness. How do we know what that means? Because it's walking in obedience to Torah. Now, I said, what is tamei? And how do we know? Picture the idea of a camp where there are clean people and where even the likes of a Miriam can be tossed out for lashon hara, for unrighteousness. A Torah obedience failure. What did she do? She spoke out against Moshe. Angered Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Going to spit in her face, just like her dad would do. Send her out for 7 days. And yet, ultimately, she obeys. There's a level of righteousness there, of obedience, that is real clear. The thing that I'm working up to, and the thing I think that this whole idea of tahor and tamei and of clean and unclean and this spiritual infestation that manifests physically has to do with what the heck does it mean to be righteous? Now, we know the Christian biblical definition, right? Righteousness or sin is the opposite. It's falling short of the goal, right? Missing the mark. I've heard all of these things 100 times. And what is sin? Sin is unrighteousness. Well, that's a circular definition. How do we know what sin is? Answer, it's falling short of the instruction, the teaching. It's not just breaking the commandments. That's an act of rebellion. Could it include not knowing them? You bet. All right, the Torah is full of examples of sacrifices by even the Kohanim, or by the people at large, or by a prince, for not understanding what the Torah says, and doing something wrong. Okay, but there's at least a sacrifice that can be made, an offering that can be made, and we'll get them back in right relationship. What's the key there? They started out at least trying to walk in obedience. They didn't know it all, and they messed up. Well, that's what we're talking about. So that is, if you will, closest that we get to the Christian biblical definition of sin, of falling short. What is the key? The key is the mindset. I want to be obedient. I want to walk in obedience. I want to know. All right? I think I'm following Jesus. Here, have a pork sandwich. But you're not. Because if Jesus had given you a pork sandwich, he would have been in violation of his own word. He is the Torah made flesh. There's a non sequitur there. Is it because we don't recognize him? Or is it because he's a fake? Or he's saying there's many, many will come in my name saying I am the Christ and will deceive many? All of the above. You see, it's possible that we can be deceived in a whole bunch of different ways, fall short in a whole bunch of different ways, but there's essentially just one standard for what it really means to be righteous. Walk in obedience to Him, to His instruction. These are tautologies. It's all the very same thing. If He's the Torah made flesh, if you love me, keep my commandments. What are the commandments? The ones I wrote down for you, because I'm the author, I'm the beginning, I'm the end. I am the Aleph and the Tav. It's a consistent pattern. He didn't change one yod or tittle. Somebody does, even if it's in error, wrong. If they break the least of these commandments and teach others to, if they repent, well, then they're called least in the kingdom of heaven. But at least they make it in if they repent, right? If they keep doing it, I'm going to contend, then they're walking in rebellion. And what does it say? The way that leads to destruction is broad. A whole lot of folks go that way. The way that leads to life is narrow. Few there be that find it. You see, this isn't that hard. It's just that we've got so much baggage that we've been told, so much crap that we've had fed to us, we don't recognize the real Messiah from the fake. We don't recognize another Jesus. Paul was concerned about that. I'm afraid you'll put up with it. He was right. Most of Christianity does. Most of Christianity will get really mad at you if you even dare to say that Jesus never ate a pork sandwich. And Peter never ate a pork sandwich. Ever. He said so. And he didn't eat a pork sandwich after he had that dream in Acts 10 either. He knew better. He told you what the purpose of the dream was. Had nothing to do with going and eating a pork sandwich. Is that that big of a deal? Well, yeah. If it's deliberate rebellion to the Creator, it's a big deal. It's unrighteous. It is sin. It's falling short. And if it's deliberate, it's not unintentional. Is that what it means to be not perfect? Yeah, you bet. There's a blemish for sure. It turns out that, this is difficult stuff. No, it's not. Turns out it's actually pretty simple. But what we've been told is that the fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus who loves everybody and he doesn't actually demand anything of you, all you got to do is say the prayer and get your get-out-of-hell-free card, then you don't ever have to do anything again. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord in that case? And not do what I say. If you love me, keep my commandments. Which? Yeah, all of them. Again, it's not that hard. But I guarantee you, it sure as hell not that taught. And therein lies the rub. Well, I'm headed up to another place. I said there was two places here. The other one is from the letter that Paul wrote to the people in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. They actually wrote a couple letters. The one I'm looking at is the second one, kind of the 500, level Torah class, where he's saying, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Mashiach, Yahushua, and our gathering together, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, if from us, as though the day of the Messiah had come. Huh? Okay. So, be careful, and when it's coming, be ready. Let no one deceive you by any means. Here we go. This is the meat. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin. What is sin? Sin is falling short. Sin is disobedience to Torah. What is, though, really being discussed here? A man of sin is just somebody who screws up? Uh-uh. I must suggest that what he means is the man of sin is one who does it deliberately. The man of rebellion to the Creator of the universe. That's your real man of sin. That is deliberate rebellion. That is deliberately violating his instruction. That's the one we're talking about. Why? Because it says so. Because he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called of Elohim, or that is worship, so that he pretends he sits as Elohim in the temple of Elohim, allowing himself, or showing himself, he believes that he is Elohim. Full stop. Now, I'm going to contend we've had precursors, shadow pictures, if you will. What is the essence of a guy that puts on a fish hat, Dagon, Poseidon, okay, proclaims himself to be, I'll say it, the vicar of Christ, thinks he's God. He knows that he can call God up on the red phone and tell him, when I sit in the seat here, I'm going to tell you what I know that you got wrong, God. I'm going to change that. He doesn't actually sit in that temple, but as we see in Matthew, they sit in Moses' seat proclaiming that they are. And by the way, they're not the only ones. Before that, some of the Pharisees pulled the same stunt. What are they doing? Same thing. Adding to and subtracting from. Yeshua called them hypocrites for it. See, that's why I say there's two whoring houses, the whore synagogue and the whore church. Both of them play God. Both of them tell you what the nomos, the law, is. And both of them get it wrong. Why? Because he wrote it one way, and they'll add to it and subtract from it and tell you that they're righteous. And you better obey them, and to hell with the God of the Bible. Ooh. See, I have a problem with this idea that some man in a funny fish hat can pretend that he's God and rewrite his word that the Messiah himself said, I'm not going to change one yod or tittle of. How's that for pretending to be God? Oh, well, aren't you calling these people bad? No, I'm not. If the shoe fits, wear it. All I'm saying is that there's a prediction here, a prophecy of a man of perdition who's going to oppose and exalt himself. He's going to be worshipped as God, proclaiming that he is God. Well, we got lots of them. That's been going on for centuries. Yeah. Yeah, just like we've had lots of fakes, people that Yeshua warned us about. Here a Christ, there a Christ, everywhere a Christ. Got tons of them, going to claim to be him. They're all fakes. Is there going to be one that's kind of stand head and shoulders above the others? Maybe. All right. Are we there yet? Probably not. But have we seen the picture? You betcha. We know what the form and image looks like. Do you remember what I said when I was still with you? I told you all of this. Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Now here's where the rubber starts to meet the road. See, because up till now, just like what Yeshua did, Yeshua said, look, you got wars and rumors of wars, you got earthquakes in diverse places, but that's just the beginning of sorrows. We're not talking the real stuff yet. We have seen the precursors, the beginning of sorrows, coming for, well, decades, maybe centuries. I would say that we've seen lots of lawlessness abounding for 17 centuries when the council at Nicaea said, hey, let's change the day that the Creator says, this is my Sabbath, keep it forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. They said, no, we don't like that. As a matter of fact, anybody does that, we're going to call them Judaizers. We may just kill them or burn them at the stake. Oh, really? Well, I bet he loved that. Did he put up with it? Well, yeah, we haven't seen any cases of Zaraat, have we? Why? Maybe it's because we're still building up. That was the beginning of sorrows, and we got more beginning of sorrows, and more earthquakes, and more wars, and rumors of wars, and more kingdom of kingdom, and nation versus nation. Lots and lots of people coming in his name, lots and lots of fakes. Wow. This is a continuing stream that just seems to get worse and worse. And again, to the point now where there's no place that's set apart, no place that's really outside of an unclean camp. The camp, the point of the camp coming out of Egypt was to get out of the unclean place and go to a place in the wilderness, Bamidbar, and make it clean and keep it clean, get him to dwell there. We're not there yet. We may be en route to this greater regathering, but we haven't been called into the wilderness yet, and we don't see that clean camp yet. All right, so that's where I think we're setting the stage. Let's see where Paul goes next. You know what's restraining, that it might be revealed to you in his own time. For, here we go. I'm going to contend this is the verse. If you got a blue or a pink or a yellow highlighter, highlight this one. For the mystery of lawlessness, Torahlessness, is already at work. Only he who now restrains, now the English capitalizes it, he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, what does that mean? Oh, this has been read as, well, this is Jesus that's doing the restraining. Is it? Haven't we maybe had another Jesus? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work? This is the same guy who wrote he was afraid that if another Jesus was to come and be preached to you, you'd put up with it. He says here, the mystery of Torahlessness is already at work. I think he's saying the same thing. This is written before 70 A.D., not sure exactly when it was, a couple decades after Yeshua walked among them, the mystery of Torahlessness is already at work. I would say, yeah, no doubt about it. By 325 A.D. in the Council of Nicaea, it had reached a minimal climax because they got rid of what? Times and seasons, changed times and seasons. We got this sun god worshiper. We're going to proclaim him the emperor, and that's okay because he's a quote-unquote Christian, and we're going to kill a bunch of people that keep Sabbath and that won't eat pork. Where does the Easter ham come from? Answer, because if somebody won't eat the Easter ham, we're going to kill them. Hey, that pig is good. Yum, let me have another bite of that. The mystery of lawlessness, folks, was at work for a long time, and it ramped up, and it ramped up, and it ramped up, and it went all the way through the Inquisition and a whole bunch of nastiness. And by the way, no, it wasn't just Jews that were persecuted, as we can see from what happened to the disciples. That was the Romans did that. Well, yeah, but guess what? The pagans that were also Romans did it for centuries afterwards. What does Paul say? The mystery of Torahlessness is already at work. He who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Okay, at the point where Paul wrote this, where is Yeshua? Well, he's physically not among them anymore. And even spiritually, he walked with them up and through Shavuot, right? And then he disappeared. But the Spirit, they would say, the Spirit still dwells among us. Okay, great. But what started to happen? Already, Paul says it, the mystery of Torahlessness is already at work. They hadn't changed his name. That was going to take another 15 centuries yet. But they started changing his message already. They added paganism to it. Paul warned against that. They started watering it down. They started saying, oh, once you get the fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus in there, you say the prayer, you get yourself dunked, and you don't have to do anything anymore. Have a ham sandwich. oh, are we exaggerating for effect? No. It's just that it took a long time to get to the point where we are today, where, in fact, somebody that keeps Torah, somebody that keeps his Sabbaths, somebody that keeps Sukkot or Passover, what do they tell you? You've all heard this, right? Oh, you must be a Jew. No, I'm not. The Creator never says that. He doesn't say these are Jewish feasts, Passover, Sukkot. These are not Jewish feasts. These are my feasts, he says. They don't even know his name. The Lord. No, this is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's feasts. The mystery of Torahlessness is already at work. Then, it says, I'll ask it again, are we there yet? Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom Yahuwah will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. All right, most of us would say, well, that hadn't happened yet. This is the Antichrist, right? Well, that term actually doesn't appear in that form, at least not in any English Bibles that I'm aware of. Right? He's called the man of perdition, the man of sin, the man of unrighteousness or Torahlessness. Actually, aren't too many English ones say what it should say, the one who is without Torah, the man who is without the obedience to the instruction. That's the essence of it. When he's revealed, we got a lot that have come real close. We got a lot of them wearing fancy robes and doing things like that. But we haven't seen this lawless one revealed, and we certainly haven't seen Yahuwah, the real creator, consume that thing with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So how is this different? What is it that I'm trying to get at that I'm going to suggest is different than what we've probably heard about the so-called Antichrist on any given Sunday? Answer. There's an element here that has been completely overlooked. It's not just sin. What's sin? Well, sin is not... Sin is sex out of wedlock. Oh, really? Since when... You know, show me a single man in Scripture ever who went and got a marriage license. Wrong, okay? I don't know what sin is. Well, yeah, we do. Sin is walking in rebellion to his instruction. You can do it in ignorance if you don't know it. But once you know it, you can't do it anymore, right? Put him to death on the cross again? No, don't do that. You can only claim ignorance once, then once it's been pointed out, you can't claim that anymore. Unless you're nuts or something. And there's some that will claim that. All right? Back to the mystery of Torahlessness. It's already at work. He who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. I don't think, and I think this is probably not going to meet too much opposition, I don't think we've seen that yet. We've not seen, I would contend, when the lawless one is revealed. But here we go. Verse 9. The coming of the Torahless one is according to the working of the adversary. Well, that's kind of a tautology, right? Isn't that self-evident? The adversary is adversary to what? To Creator, to his instruction. What does he do? He's adversarial to that. What the coming of the Torahless one is in accord with the one who is Torahless. Yeah. It's almost a tautology. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. Well, that part is different. And again, I can't help but wonder, all signs, lying wonders, various kinds of powers. Are we talking about a demon, a beast, something that is in fact AI-based? Maybe omnipotent, omnipresent, and so forth, as a result of the Internet of Things and all kinds of AI that's currently being put in place? It'll be the image and it'll speak? I can appreciate that just maybe that's a realistic understanding of what the prophecy might look like when it's fulfilled. Could it be different? Yeah. But at least that fits, and we're now at a place where we can see the technology is here to be able to make that happen. All power, signs, and lying wonders. We have the technology. You've heard the statement. And with all unrighteous, Torah, disobedient deception. Well, by definition, deception is disobedience to Torah. Among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, here is where I'm going to suggest all of this comes together, and it's why I'm so particular about the word unrighteousness and the fact that I'll suggest most Christians don't know what the word means. Sad but true. Unrighteous means not walking in obedience to Torah. Now, let's just go back a second and ask the question I ask up front. Why don't we see Zaraat anymore? What was it that these folks who came out of Egypt and tried to at least clean up the camp, What were they trying to do, whether they fell short or not? Walk in obedience to Torah. What was it Moses was telling them? What the book says, what he says, what the Creator says. What was it Yeshua says? I'm not changing one yod or tittle of what was written down there. Not one yod, not the tiniest part. All of that. And I will suggest that we know that he in fact, was the real author. Okay? It was the Creator himself who manifested himself in a way that he could speak with Moshe. Yeah, some would say that's the pre-emergent, that's the shadow picture, that's a an earlier manifestation of the Christ, I would say of the real Mashiach, and not to be confused with here a little king, there a little king. But that regardless, whatever they were being taught, they were trying to walk in obedience to. It was the best they could do. They sometimes fell short. We get example after example. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years as a result of that, and yet, as bad as it may have been, that camp was cleaner than anything we've seen since. And they were still, by and large, more obedient than most today. How do I know that to be the case? Because I think this portion tells us. You got this skin lesion there. You got this thing. And Cohen declares that you are unclean. What's the response? Oh, yeah. I'm going to yell, Tamei, Tamei, and rend my clothes and stay outside the camp till I'm clean to come back in. There's a level of obedience, folks. I'm not going to go out there and have a ham sandwich. No, it's not that obedient. I'm not going to go out there and quit worshiping on, and start changing his Sabbaths. I'm not going to do things that he says are violent. You see the point? As bad as we think this person is to have suffered this negah and get kicked out, they still look pretty good, sadly, in comparison to the average Sun God Day Christian and the potluck afterwards where they have the ham sandwich and they talk about how wonderful it is. We're going to celebrate Christmas and we got our bunnies and eggs here left over. We got them on sale at Walmart after Easter. I have difficulty imagining that anybody who would celebrate the death and resurrection of another Jesus that we've not preached with bunnies and eggs and a fake goddess is going to have to worry too much about Zara'at. Is that clear? What does Paul say? Let's read this again. This coming of the Torahlessness, the Torahless one, is according to the working of the adversary. Of course it is. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. All right. How impressive that is? Well, you can imagine with AI and with holographic possibilities and maybe nuclear fleets at his disposal. Who knows how impressive that could be? I think the answer is a lot more than we might have thought. But still, it says, for this reason, Elohim will send them, send who? The other folks. He's not talking about the lawless one. This is plural. He's talking about sending somebody else. These other folks that are there, the ones that are going to perish. That's who he's talking to. That's who he's writing to and warning about, centuries before we get there. For this reason, Elohim, he is going to do this. All right, the deceptive one, he's a deceiver. He is the Torahless one. No doubt, he's using these signs and powers and lying wonders to deceive. But what does Elohim do? He will send them strong delusion so that they believe it. He allows them to be deceived because why? Because they never had the love of the truth to begin with. Well, how do we know that? Because they don't give a damn about whether or not pork is unclean. Because they don't care whether they're worshiping on the wrong day and violating his Sabbath or not. Because they don't care about any of that stuff. And they're not worried about Zara'at because it doesn't affect them because they got nothing to do with anything about this book. Because, hey, that Old Testament, that's all done away with. We don't care about that. We got this new fuzzy wuzzy Jesus we like a lot better than the one that was the real Son of God. Whoa. That's a definition of they did not receive the love of the truth. That they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in, say it with me, Torahlessness. There it is, folks. And I'm going to take that word and I'm going to write in here what it really is. It's not just unrighteousness, because we don't know what that means. They took pleasure in being Torahless. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? If you let me keep my commandments, which the ones I wrote down for you, all of them, in my Torah, my instruction for you, for your blessing, that you might have the blessings of obedience to the one true Elohim and his word. That they might all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in Torahlessness. But we're bound to give thanks to Elohim for you, brethren, beloved by Yahuwah, because Elohim from the beginning chose you for what? Yeshua. Literally, the word there is salvation. Through sanctification by the Ruach and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, which is what? The truth, the good news of what is true, and belief in the truth. For obtaining the glory of the real Mashiach, right? Not Jesus, who did away with the law, Yahushua, the Son of the living Elohim, the salvation of Yah. Therefore, brothers, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. No, not the traditions of men, not about fish on Friday. The traditions which you were taught, the instructions, how you walk in obedience, whether by word or by our epistle. This is pretty clear, and yet, I guess I would say probably most of us have heard it taught in a way that, in fact, is antithetical to the rule. And why? Because, well, it's not just the word the Lord Jesus Christ in there, the one that we know did away with the law and therefore couldn't be the real Messiah. No, there's more to it. Because this love of the truth was never in there in a place that was founded, 325 AD, on what? Changing times and seasons, getting rid of the real one, getting rid of all of those who tried to walk in obedience to the Creator, calling them Judaizers and anathema to the whore church, and killing them, if necessary. And that was necessary in a lot of cases. How did they prove they were good? That they were good Catholics? Answer, here, I'll eat this pig. See, watch me. Love that sun god day. Oh, yeah, there were a lot of other manifestations, too. You got to believe, for example, that some guy in a funny fish hat can rewrite the Torah, which Yeshua himself didn't do, but Jesus did. They'll tell you anyway. By the way, what's another one of the Catholic dogmas? You can't even read the scriptures for yourself. You need one of our priests, by the way, not a legitimate priest, not a Cohen, one of ours, to interpret it for you, so you know instead what it's supposed to mean, based on the doctrine of apostolic succession and so forth. I want to go back just for a second, because I stopped in the middle of chapter 24, right? This is Yeshua outlining some things. We've all read this and heard this many, many times, and there are a couple places that I've gone even more often. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Therefore, if anyone says, here Christ, look, here's one, there's one, don't believe it. I think we've pretty well nailed that, and why? Because, in fact, they've been looking for fakes. They're going to get a fake. They'll receive that strong delusion, because they never had the love of the truth. What does he say? For false Christs and false prophets will rise, and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Right, this deception is going to be strong. This is the warning. Even those who have received the love of the truth need to be careful. See, I've warned you. I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if you say, look, he's over there, he's in the desert, or he's in the inner rooms, don't believe. Don't believe. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the carcasses are, that's where the eagles will be gathered together. And some of us would say the buzzards too. Then he gives some other signs, and I guess in this case, we may have seen precursors, but we're not there yet. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon won't give its light, stars will fall, Son of Man will appear in the heavens. All the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He'll send his malachim, his messengers, his angels, with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. From the one end of the heavens to the other. And again, this is where I conclude that the process probably begins, at least it seems that way to me, with those of us who understand his word beginning to come out of her, touch not the unclean thing, be separate, and then we wait. And then eventually we see this other thing where we're gathered together in this final step. But the thing that's, again, interesting here, he goes on to talk about something we've also seen, know the parable of the fig tree, When the branches become tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer's near. When you see all these things, you know it's near at the door. And then he adds, we've heard this before, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Well, as of yet, heaven and earth haven't passed away, so certainly his word hasn't passed away. But the day and the hour no one knows, not even the Malachim of heaven, just my Father only. All right. Now that's an interesting one, because I think there's a hint there that there's only one of his Moedim, his feasts, which happens at a time that was colloquially referred to as the feast that no one knows the hour of the day. It's Yom Teruah, and it was signaled because of the sighting of the new moon. We don't know it till it's sighted, and at least no one knew the hour of the day beforehand. Does that mean that he'll return on that day? Well, we do know this. He came and he fulfilled the spring feasts. The fall feasts are yet to be fulfilled. Sure seems symmetrically interesting to me that it might begin on the day when the countdown for the fall feasts begin, and that shofar, that trumpet, is blown. And then we see the rest of those things that prophetically look like what? A lead up to the wedding feast, the Feast of the Lamb. All right, then there's this. As the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And this one's fascinating because it pretty well, I would say, proves by the way he uses the language that it's not about being left behind and those being the bad guys. It's about being left behind, and that's what you want to be. Because, as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, and they didn't know what was going to happen until the flood came and what? Left them behind? No. Took them, the bad guys, all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men at the field. One will be taken. The other left. Which one do you want to be? Not the one taken. You want to be left behind. And then two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and the other left behind. Watch therefore, because you don't hour. You don't know what hour Yahuwah is your Elohim is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. So, be ready. That's the message. Blessed is the servant, he says a little bit later, who, when his master comes, will find him doing the will of his master. Oh, that's kind of interesting, right? What's the will of his master? Answer. What he wrote down for us in genuine print. Again, this isn't hard, but it's fascinating simply because in some of these things, I think, where we ask, this doesn't apply anymore. You know, there is no temple. We can't make these sacrifices. We can't even make these offerings. So why do we care? This malady, this Zaraat, we haven't seen it for centuries. Don't have any Kohen. Nobody could even proclaim somebody to be clean or unclean. How do we know? How do we? What difference does it make? Answer. We don't know for sure, but we do know that he gave it to us for a reason. He said he wasn't changing one yod or tittle. Well, that's just part of that, right? So there must be something here. And again, I'll conclude by suggesting that it's a level of mental attitude that I'm going to contend really makes the difference. You go out to the society at large, go into a Sun God Day church and ask the question, right? Do you know that this pork sandwich that you all are going to have at the potluck here is explicitly forbidden in Torah? Oh, that's all done away. Well, we don't care about that. You don't? I'm not going to do it. Okay. How about anything else he says is unclean? I don't care about that. I'm not going to do that. Jesus cleansed us all. We're all fine. Well, how do you know that's even the right one? Paul, after all, said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You sure you got the right one? Because after all, if he did away with the Torah, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. John said so. He ought to know. I don't care. Is that what we're going to hear? Are we going to hear somebody that says, no, I actually have a love of the truth. I think I better study to show myself approved. The difference is whether or not we have the love of the truth to start down the right road. Because remember, the way that leads to death, to destruction, it's broad. A whole lot of folks going to go that way. I'm not going to do it. In other words, a lack of faith, of a lack of obedience that characterizes the vast majority of this society. What do we want to come out of? That. What kind of a society does it take to do the opposite? One that is any way you slice it, any way you look at it, as bad as we think these people in the wilderness were, they made the golden calf and 3,000 of them died, and all this bad stuff happened, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness after they had their democratic vote. What's the message? Still, they were a lot cleaner than what most of society, by any reckoning, is today. And they had this physical manifestation of a spiritual infection when they got out of line, even a little bit, to help keep the camp clean. And we're nowhere close to that, sadly. So, we got a long ways to go, I guess, certainly as a society, before we get to that place. And it's funny, I know I've had this discussion a lot, and a lot of folks focus on politics. We've obviously got World War III at hand. I would suggest we're in it. It's just hasn't gone nuclear yet. And as you know, people will say, well, you know, hey, if we haven't seen nukes, World War III hadn't started. And I've heard people say correctly, no, that just means World War III hasn't ended. Okay? But the point is, we got lots of stuff going on, lots of tribulation. And maybe we haven't even begun to see the kind of tribulation that we could see yet. So maybe it's not a surprise that we haven't seen some of these physical manifestations of a spiritual infection. And we haven't seen what we could find in Jeremiah 3, for example, either. All right? If you haven't read that one in a while, go back and read it and see how that builds up and what it looks like. Again, there are so many things here that are interesting. And I'm not going to try to claim that we can predict that this is an element of the prophecy, but I will say it would not surprise me that we would begin to see manifestations like this. Why? Again, because it would be really helpful. All right? It would be really helpful, Abba, if you would give us some of these signs so that when it really does become a matter of life and death, we are able to discern and rightfully divide the word and rightfully recognize those that are yours and that have the right heart condition to truly be called by your name and to walk in obedience, because they can fake that, as we know. So guide us in that. And let's just recognize that there are a lot of things that he's told us in his word, especially things that we've been told are done away with, that are probably better indicators than anything you're going to hear in 90% of Christianity on any given Sunday. So with that, I'll say, do we have any comments or questions? Anything? Anything local? Okay, nothing? Okay. I don't see anything online. Let us then, let's begin to wrap up with some prayer. We'll close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We know your word says that you'll give wisdom when we ask, so we do. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Help us not just to rightly divide your word, but to rightly divide those who walk in obedience to it. Help us to have the discernment to recognize those who are yours, those who seek to be yours, those who seek to be called by your name, and to walk in the way that you have for them and for us, and to be able to recognize the imposters, the liars, the deceivers, the lawless ones, who by definition will deceive. Give us strength, Father. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And give us that understanding, we pray. Guide our steps. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left, but we would stay on that narrow path that leads to you and that leads to life. Be with us in this time ahead. Help us to be found doing your work. Help us to be counted worthy to do those things that you've told us we should pray to do. And above all, Father, we pray that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, you are our Savior, our Mashiach. You are the Torah made flesh. You are our help in times of trouble, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, our healer, who heals us from all of these things. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you for all of that. This we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.
Okay, kind of a question.
I was thinking they were delivered from slavery but walked in the desert for 40 years. It's interesting. There is a claim, and this is a Midrashic statement, that in fact those first few weeks in the wilderness, and I forget the exact time frame, but they'll have a claim of, you know, what days happened when, and, you know, when the Torah was given and so forth. You probably have seen and heard some of that. But in any case, that the spiritual elevation that happened after they got out into the wilderness was pretty rapid. And it came up pretty rapidly. And that what happened was then there was this setback, right? And the setback resulted in the need to build the Mishkan and this place. And he says, I ain't going to dwell, you know, I'm going to send my Malach, I'm going to send a messenger to walk before you. But if I come into camp, you're in a whole heap of trouble. Okay, so the Ruach was still there, and the cloud by day, and the fire by night. But those 40 years were in a different situation than what happened beforehand. So in other words, what I'm suggesting is it didn't take 40 years. It took 40 years for all those that didn't get it the first time to die off because they weren't going to be ready. And then the young ones who weren't 20 years old yet when all this came down, they were the ones that went into the land. So how long does it take to have our minds renewed? I'm not going to give you a date, but I would suggest that it could happen reasonably rapidly. Certainly, let's say over a period of, seven times seven plus 1 days. Okay, we're working up towards Shavuot. There's one indicator. And you got another one that the time between the blowing of the shofar during the fall feasts at Yom Teruah, the day of trumpets or the day of shouting, to Yom Kippur. Right, the final performance appraisal is just 10 days, and then we're ready for the wedding feast of the Lamb a little later, another week after that. So not quite a week, but it lasts a week. So you know, I'm going to suggest this kind of stuff could happen relatively rapidly, but the key is to get ready for the initial phase, because what you got to do is self-select, and I've emphasized that in the past, but I think that's a real important element of all of this. As a nerdy engineer, I've used the term filtering, right? What is filtering? Filtering is how you take what you don't want and separate it from what you do want. And double E's, right? We build filters, and we build high-pass filters and low-pass filters and band-pass filters and Kalman filters and adaptive filters. There's all kinds of sophisticated ways of doing it. But one of them, the way that the Creator put in us, is probably the best filter of all, self-selection. Free will. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life. There's your filter, folks. Choose life. And the rest of it follows. So I'll suggest that the key for us is to get to the place where we know enough to be able to choose life. And then, if you remember Acts 15, right? Get away from those four things. Get cleaned up. Then what? Moses is taught in every synagogue, in every city, on every Sabbath. Go on in, learn the rest. Take your time and get ready. Okay, start. You got to get cleaned up enough to make the choice, get in the door, choose life, and then we can take and we can work with that. So how long that takes, I'm not sure. It kind of depends probably on the level of love of the truth, but you got to have the love of the truth to get in the door and make those first steps and choose life. Okay. And yeah, I guess part of that is too, we not only have to choose life, we have to reject the lie, and that's arguably harder. Okay, any other questions or comments? I guess I'm not seeing any. So let's begin to wrap things up for the live portion anyway with the Aaronic blessing. Remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, speak and turn to Aaron's sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekha Yahuwah v'arishmarekha Ya'er Yahuwah panavaleka v'chunekha Isayahuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuh Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. Thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.